Hello, and welcome to episode number two, chapter two of this series and the studies, the book of Genesis. Last week, we obviously started with chapter one. We looked at the history of and the story of creation. We looked at six literal days and went over them rather quickly because there was not much time. There was only an hour. When we will look at chapter 2 today, we will see that some of the things that we have briefly considered last week will be considered in more detail in chapter 2. Chapter 2 is not, as far as I can see things, not a different creation. It is adding details to what we had before us last week. But before I say any more, before we open our Bibles, let's start with a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you that we can come together in this way to open up your word, to study the scriptures. We again ask for help in speaking, in listening, ask for a rich blessing from thy word. We think also of the technical side of things and ask for help there as well. We thank you for the many blessings received thus far and commit ourselves to you for our time together. And again pray that all might be for the glory of your name. We ask these things in the precious and worthy name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now let's turn to chapter 2 of the book of Genesis. I will again be reading from the Darby translation, the so-called New Translation. Genesis chapter 2, verse 1. And the heavens and the earth and all their host were finished. And God had finished on the seventh day his work which he had made. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and hallowed it, because that on it he rested from all his work which God had created in making it. These are the histories of the heavens and the earth, when they were created, in the day that Jehovah Elohim made heaven and earth. Jehovah Elohim, or Lord God. And every shrub of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For Jehovah Elohim had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and moistened the whole surface of the ground. Jehovah Elohim formed man, dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And Jehovah Elohim planted a garden in Eden eastward, and there put man whom he had formed. And out of the ground Jehovah Elohim made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, and the tree of life in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became four main streams. The name of the one is Pison, that is it which surrounds the whole land of Havilah, where the gold is. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. And the name of the second river is Gihon. That is it which surrounds the whole land of Cush. That is Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel, or Tigris. That is it which flows forward toward Asher. And the fourth river, that is Euphrates. And Jehovah Elohim took man and put him into the garden of Eden to till it and to guard it. And Jehovah Elohim commanded man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou shalt freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest of it, thou shalt certainly die. And Jehovah Elohim said, It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helpmate, his like. And out of the ground Jehovah Elohim had formed every animal of the field and all the fowls of the heaven, and brought them to man, to see what he would call them. And whatever man called each living soul, that was its name. The man gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But as for Adam, he found no helpmate his life. And Jehovah Elohim caused a deep sleep to fall upon man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up flesh in its stead. Jehovah Elohim built the rib that he had taken from man into a woman, and brought her to man. And man said, "This time it is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This shall be called woman, because this was taken out of a man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." They were both naked, man and his wife, and were not ashamed. The first verse of this book, of this chapter, more or less summarizes what we had before us last week. The heavens and the earth and all their host were finished. And then in the following verses, up until the end of the chapter, we have a repetition of things that we have looked at last week. But we also have new details added. We haven't looked at the seventh day. That's the first thing we find in this chapter. The seventh day is the day of rest. And we have read in verses 2 and 3 that God blessed the seventh day and hallowed it because he rested on it. Now we know from scripture later on that this would become the Sabbath. The first time we find that name or expression mentioned is in Exodus 16, the same chapter where we also find the manna. We will come back to the manna later on. When we look at the four rivers. But what we do not see here, and I think this is quite important, is that here God said that everyone should rest. God didn't institute the seventh day as a day that man should rest. You know, we've seen that man was created on the sixth day, so man was already there. The details of that, or how he was created, are filled in this chapter, and we will look at that in a moment. But this seventh day was a day of rest for God in the Garden of Eden. In creation, before the fall. This was not an instruction to man. The instruction to keep the Sabbath is given to Israel. And there is no instruction whatsoever in the New Testament that we should keep the Sabbath. I know there is a lot of confusion about this, and in the last few years I have had many questions about this and many discussions. What about the Sabbath? Well, the Sabbath was for Israel. And as far as I know, this is the only time we read about God resting, at least in time. When sin came in, God could no longer rest. There was work to be done. We see that the Lord Jesus, when he was here on earth, he healed on the Sabbath. He was the Lord of the Sabbath. He made clear that the Sabbath was no longer a day of rest, we could say. We find him saying in John chapter 5, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." There was no more rest for God. Why? Because sin had come in. Obviously, when we look at the Sabbath, at the day of rest here, we could see in it a picture of a future day of rest when Christ will reign, when everything will be according to God's plans here on earth. But as long as that moment has not begun, there will be no rest for God. And if there is no rest for God, there will be no rest for man. God has instituted this for Israel as part of what later became the law. It's one of the Ten Commandments. And it became very clear that Israel could not keep the Ten Commandments, could not keep the Mosaic law. And we read in the New Testament that if they would break one commandment, they would have sinned against the entire law. So even if someone would keep the Sabbath, he would have failed in one of the other commandments. It's for man, it's impossible to keep the law. And we don't find expressions like the moral law in the New Testament. Things where, you know, theologians have come up with the idea that because we want to be good Christians or because we want to show some gratitude toward God, that we should keep the law. That is not in Scripture. I know that is not really the subject here, but because the Sabbath is a day of much confusion, I thought it would be good to mention this. For us as believers, we have the first day of the week. We read in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, that they came together on the first day of the week to break bread. In Revelation chapter 1, that day is called the Lord's Day. It is the day of the Lord's resurrection. On the Sabbath, the Lord was in the grave. And when we go to Romans 14, we see that Paul argues there that for one Christian, all 7 days are equal, and another puts one day above the others. Which also shows that Paul didn't argue there, well, you need to keep the Sabbath. No, that's no longer an issue. But God rested. God could rest because it was good. Everything that he had done was, as we read last week, very good. There was something for his enjoyment. And that is what we will look at in this chapter. Not only something for his enjoyment, we know from chapter 3, and we will come to that next week, Lord willing, that he would walk in the garden. God would walk in the garden in the cool of the day. And he would have fellowship, communion with Adam and his wife until things went wrong. And in a way, you know, when I was thinking about these first three chapters, I thought how good it would be to stay in chapters 1 and 2, where everything is perfect, where everything is as God had made it, very good. But we will also see tonight, or this afternoon, that even here, when sin had not yet entered creation, that God was looking for it. We looked at it last week, that we have been chosen before the foundation of the world. We have seen that God had made a plan for us. We were in his counsel before he even started with creation. And we will see some pictures of that when we look at the rest of chapter 2. God could rest because everything was perfect. Now when we continue in the chapter, we find this phrase here, these are the histories, or these are generations. And this is something we will find again and again through this book that, as we saw last week, lays the foundation for the entire Bible. In this chapter, we have first mentioned the name Adam. And Adam, we could say, is the first of seven patriarchs we will look at in this book. It starts with Adam. Then we have Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. All of them we will meet in the next 36 chapters, and then Joseph obviously will last till the end of the book. Those are the same seven patriarchs, and today we'll start looking at the first one of them. It's remarkable that when you read this chapter, all of a sudden man is called Adam. We don't find where this name comes from in chapter 2 of the book of Genesis. But when you look at the meaning of the word, of the name, probably it comes from the Hebrew word Adama, which means earth. And we've been reading and considered that also last week, that Adam was made from the dust of the earth. From the earth, Adama. And that turned into Adam. But before we get to that is the end of the chapter, we have a few more things to look at. There is something remarkable in the change we have starting from verse 4. Last week, we have read, God created the heavens and the earth. And in all the verses that followed, we read about God. And now when we go to chapter 2, from verse 4 onwards, we read about the Lord God, or as it is in the Darby translation, Jehovah Elohim. Elohim is plural of God. And Jehovah is always used, or Lord, as it is in most translations, is used in relation to man. One verse to show this is in Genesis chapter 7. where we read about the ark, obviously, in Genesis chapter 7, verse 16. And they that came, that's the animals, came male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him. God had commanded Moses God had commanded Noah with regard to the animals. But when God deals with Noah, it says then in the last bit of verse 16, and the Lord shut him in. So from here onwards, as man is in view, as we will see that everything that is happening in this chapter is with man in view, everything that is created was on the one hand created for God's pleasure, but also with man in view, that he would have something to look at, something pleasant for the eye, we have read, but also something to eat from, something to enjoy. And we all of a sudden see that the Lord comes in. It is no longer God, but the Lord God. That also shows that there is authority involved. Although we're not here in a sinful state, we see that Adam had to obey, that God gave instructions to Adam. We also see in verse 16 and 17 that Adam was allowed to eat, and his wife, of course, they were allowed to eat of every tree apart from one. Which shows us that there never was a time on earth where man could do as he pleases. Adam had to be obedient to God. If he would not do so, there would be consequences. God says to Adam in verses 16 and 17, if you eat of that tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you will die. And we will come back to that later on. I'm just trying to explain why there is this change in the name of God. Obviously, we're looking at the same God. But the title Lord is added in relation to God's dealings with man. This also brings me to another point. The name Lord God is an Old Testament name. We do only find it in the New Testament in quotations from the Old Testament and after the church period in the book of Revelation. There we find this name, Lord God, again in relation to the things that will happen here on earth. When we look at us as the church, as the assembly, we don't speak to the Lord God, and later on we will see it will become the Lord God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob is Israel. No, we have our God and Father. We can say Abba, Father. That is why never in the book of Acts and in the epistles, which show us New Testament life, Christian life, we read about the Lord God. We never read in any of Paul's prayers that he prays to the Lord God. He prays to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and variations on that, but he prays to his God and Father, to our God and Father. That change was brought about after Christ's resurrection. When he said to Mary, I will ascend to my God and your God, to my Father and your Father. That was something new. And that is something only for the New Testament. That is something that isn't seen here. And that is why I emphasize this, because many Christians address God as Lord God. And I'm not saying it is wrong, but we can address God as Father, and that goes beyond Him as Jehovah Elohim, as it says in the New Translation. So we see that God had created everything in chapter 1. Chapter 2, things are repeated. And then there is a remarkable comment in in verses 5 and 6 about God's care for this planet. You know, when we are all used to rain, but here in verses 5 and 6 we all of a sudden read that there will have been no rain, because God had not caused it to rain on the earth. And we do never read about rain until the flood came. And maybe that is why people had such great difficulty believing what Noah said. No doubt, we can assume that Noah preached to the people around him. Right? He was building an ark on the dry land. And he said, there's going to come rain from above. You know, God will send water from above. From below, man had never seen this. But it doesn't mean that it couldn't happen. Last night in our prayer meeting, we read Acts chapter 12, and where we see that the believers, the disciples, were praying for Peter, who was in prison. And he was chained to two soldiers, and there were soldiers outside every door, and doors went open, chains fell off. It was impossible to the human mind that he would go free. It was so impossible to the human mind that the believers didn't even believe that Peter was at their door. They couldn't believe it. But God did it anyway. And there are things that God says he will do we cannot believe. We cannot imagine with our human intelligence. But God does them anyway. And when Noah spoke about the rain did come. And we will come to that in a few weeks' time. But here, God says, there was no rain, there was only mist. Yeah, I was thinking about that this morning. You know, and then later on we read about this one river that turned into four streams, four rivers. God planted a garden. No weeds. No drought, no watering, no rotten fruits. Everything was perfect. Everything was ideal. You know, man is capable of making beautiful gardens. And I have seen a few beautiful gardens, but it'll be nothing in comparison to what we will look at in a moment. It'll be perfect. God took care of everything. And why? Because he wanted to share this with mankind. And that is what really has struck me over the past weeks. How God from the very beginning wanted to share with mankind. And we will see that bit by bit we will find God's salvation plan unfolded. We will see how he wants to share his son with man, and that starts here in this very chapter. But before we get there, there is one more remarkable thing. We touched on that last week. We see in verse 7 that God formed man, dust of the ground, Adama, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. We've seen last week that animals were called living souls as well, but we don't read about God breathing into their nostrils. That is only for mankind. Only for Adam, because it's only with Adam that we read this. But then, let's turn to the book of Job. The book of Job sheds a lot of light on things that are either not mentioned in the creation chapters of the book of Genesis, but also gives further details. One of the things that we haven't looked at yet, because it's not in the book of Genesis, is the creation of angels. But from the book of Job, we know that the morning stars sang when creation was brought into existence. The morning stars is a reference to the angels. The angels were there before Genesis 1, the 6 days of creation, took place. But let's turn to chapter 32 of the book of Job, where Elihu says, "There is a spirit which is in man, and the breath of the Almighty giveth them understanding." That's the breath we've just looked at in Genesis chapter 2. And this breath, you know, we saw already we were made in the likeness of God in chapter 1. And now Elihu says that gives understanding. And I mentioned last week that the primitive caveman is something we don't find in Scripture. And I believe this verse clearly shows that the primitive caveman is nonsense. The breath of God, that breath of life, gives understanding. It gives light. And when we apply this in a New Testament way, we will see that it'll give even more. But even looking at the Old Testament, we see that there was no such thing as unintelligent human or human-like beings. We don't find that in Scripture. Man is created as an intelligent being in the likeness of God. Man can reason, animals cannot. And we will see in chapter 3 that man can reason. But looking at the spiritual application here, when we return to the Gospel of John, after the resurrection, we see that the Lord Jesus breathed in them, in the disciples, to give them of his spirit. And we read in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45, that the first Adam was a living soul. We've just read that. But the last Adam, the Lord Jesus, was a quickening, a life-giving spirit. And that is what the spiritual meaning is. He breathed into the disciples, gave them of the Holy Spirit. And what does the Holy Spirit do? He gives understanding. He gives us spiritual intelligence. There is no such thing as, forgive me for this expression, dumb Christians. We all have the Holy Spirit, and through the Holy Spirit we are able to understand things. We might not understand everything immediately, but if we are willing to learn, the Holy Spirit will teach us, will instruct us as intelligent beings. Verses 8 and 9, we've already discussed it a little bit. The fact that everything was good and pleasant. And we read there about the Garden of Eden, and that is where what we're going to look at now. Eden, it means pleasure. It was no doubt a beautiful place. I've already referred a bit to that. But when we look at what God is doing in this garden, we first find there, in verse 10, this river. A river went out of Eden to water the garden. We have the mist coming out of the ground, watering, as it were, the earth. But for the Garden of Eden, God had special provisions. Special provisions for the place where he was going to put man. A garden where things were, you know, as it were, extra beautiful. And the word for garden in Hebrew means that it is fenced off. It's derived from the word fencing off, which implies protection. Now God wants to keep us close, keep us together, but also protect us. That doesn't mean that no harm will happen. No harm will fall upon us, and we will see that in chapter 3. But the word garden in Hebrew has that in it. And then we read about four rivers, four streams coming out of that one big river. Pison, Gihon, Hiddekel, and Euphrates. Well, Hiddekel is Tigris. It's also mentioned in Daniel chapter 10, I think it's verse 4. And the rivers Tigris or Tigris and Euphrates are still there today. You know, somewhere in Iraq, Iran. But it has been suggested that the course of these rivers has shifted through the flood. I don't know. We're not in the flood yet. We're looking at what we have before us now. And we find there that the first river, Pison, the name means increase. The last river, the river Euphrates, means fruitfulness. Now, when we look at water in the Word of God, it can mean two things. When it is still water, when it is water on itself, we often find it connected with the Word of God. Just think of Ephesians chapter 5, the washing of water through the Word. And when it is living water, the Lord Jesus spoke of streams of living water flowing forth out of his belly. This said he of the Holy Spirit. And a river is flowing water, which would suggest that here we have the Holy Spirit in a picture before us. We've seen in chapter 1 that we have God, plural, and we have Christ through which the worlds were made, and we have the Spirit in chapter 1. So we have the Trinity there, and we have the Trinity again in chapter 2. We have God ordaining things, we have the Spirit here, and we will look at the Son in a moment. But what does the Spirit do? The Spirit gives understanding. We have already seen that. And the result of that is increase, is growth. That's the meaning of the first river. The other thing that God wants to see with man, with believers, is fruit. We can only bear fruit before him through the Holy Spirit. The fourth river was called fruitfulness. So here in some little hints, we have some, you know, some little directions, some little intimations to the work of the Holy Spirit in Genesis 2. And then we read of the land of Havilah. The land of Havilah, there are three things I found. The gold, the bdellium, and onyx. Gold is the first metal mentioned in the Bible. And the last. The last time it is mentioned is in Revelation chapter 21, verse 21, if I'm not mistaken. It's the first and the last metal. Gold speaks of divine righteousness. Silver speaks of redemption. We're not going to go into all the details of that. But silver is not mentioned before the fall. There was no redemption needed. Obviously, God had put all these things in creation in the previous chapter. It was all there. I have no doubt about it. But the Bible doesn't mention silver, doesn't mention, as it were, redemption in the metals until it is necessary. I think the first time it is mentioned is in Genesis chapter 12, in a list of Abraham's or Abraham's in that day riches. There we find redemption. But here we find God. We find the gold, divine righteousness. And then we find a strange word, bdellium. Now the footnote in the Darby translation says, probably a resin, a fragrant resin, as generally understood. If you look it up in Strong's, it'll say probably mother of pearl. Whatever it is, we don't know exactly. What I do know is that it is mentioned once more. And that again is in relation to the manna. It's in Numbers, where we find, I think it's in Numbers 11, where we find the color of the manna, and it was bdellium. And then we find the onyx. The onyx stone was an important stone in the high priestly garment. And we could say that, you know, one of these little intimations here speaks of the glories of the Lord Jesus, speaks of the glories of Christ, his moral, his personal, and his official glory. These three things found in the land of heaven. And it is as if God slowly starts to point our attention, and this becomes very clear at the end of the chapter, he's going to point his attention to Christ. He's going to point, sorry, our attention to his Son. And then we read, and we've already thought about that a little bit, about these trees. We've seen in verses 8 and 9 that all these trees were good and pleasant to look at, and they had good fruit, something to eat. And we've seen in the previous chapter that that was the food of man. But now we find that there are two more trees, two special trees, we could say. The tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree of life is found again in the book of Revelation. We find here a river, and we find a river in the book of Revelation. There's no time to make all these comparisons, but you can search them out for yourselves. But the tree of life would speak to us again of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus, who is the life giver. He died in order that we might live. And many have said that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil brings us to Golgotha's hill, where we find evil in mankind, Jews and Gentiles rejecting the Lord Jesus. Peter says to the Jews that they have murdered their Messiah. And the Jews, because they were not allowed to put someone to death, because they were ruled by the Romans, they needed the Romans. They needed the Gentiles to fulfill that plan, to execute our Lord. So we see that Jews and Gentiles, mankind as a whole, was responsible for the death of the Lord Jesus. We find also that inscription, Jesus, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews, written in Greek philosophy, in Roman, that's military, and Jewish, Hebrew, religious powers. All these powers were there, rejecting and putting to death our Lord Jesus. Evil. And we could say the summit of evil was there at Calvary's cross. And obviously behind all this is Satan, to whom we will come next week. But there was also God's goodness, fully revealed in giving his Son. The knowledge, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we've already seen that God has put responsibility with Adam here. And we have one more thing that Adam, or two more things that Adam had to do. Adam was under lordship. He was supposed to be obedient. First, God says to him, you're not allowed to eat of the tree of knowledge, good and evil. And we will look more into that next week, of course. Man, as I said, could not do as he pleased. This is something that apparently is an ideal for many, to be able to do as you please, never to be forced to work. But here, we will see that work is God-given. But before we come to that, one more thing. Now, I found a very interesting saying of Mr. McIntosh. He said, when all around was life, God spoke about death, referring to the verses we're just looking at. But today, when all around is death, God speaks about life. God offers life in his Son, in the death of his Son. And again, we will come to that at the last few verses of this book. So man was not allowed to eat from one tree. And you'll see that even one tree, you know, plenty of trees, all good to look at, all good to eat from. But one tree you were not allowed to eat from, and still things go wrong. But then there is something else. God had said to Adam that he should till and guard the garden. And that's in verse 15 at the end. Now, remarkably, the word for tilling the ground, working the ground, is the word that is used for serving in Hebrew. So here we find service. In chapter 1, it was God who created, it was God who made, and it was at the beginning of chapter 2, it was God who rested. Here, in these verses, we read twice that man was put in the Garden of Eden to till and guard it. We see that God is giving work to man. Work is God-given. Work was there before sin entered the world. And, you know, we find many things under attack in this world today. We can look at marriage, and no doubt we will, at some stage when we look at these chapters. And marriage is under attack. But remarkably, work is under attack. And you would say, well, how is it wrong to not work? You know, there are countries where they want a four-day work week. How can that be bad? How can it be bad not to work? God has given man work to do in the Garden of Eden. The first instruction was to work. Then there was the instruction not to eat. And then lastly, we see that Adam was supposed to give names to all the animals. God has given work. Well, the past few months, many people were not able or were not allowed to work. And we've seen what comes from that. Many did not feel well. Well, this is nice for a few weeks, of course. You know, an extra holiday and something to enjoy. But then things go downhill. Physically, you know, people are gaining weight. Mentally, people feel that they're lonely. And we've read here, it's not good for man to be alone. But also, people start doing stupid things. You know, all the uproars and the riots and all that comes with it, I believe part of that has to do with the fact that people were not at work for too long a time. When we're not occupied, when we're not given some responsibilities to pursue, things go wrong. God has given man work to do. And God says to the Thessalonians, who doesn't want to work shall not eat. God gave work. So work is a God-given thing. And probably that is why Satan is attacking work. He says, okay, don't work. You know, robots will take over in the end. And we can just do as we please. Well, we've seen here that that is not what God wants. God does not want us to do as we please. God wants us to please Him. And then we come probably to the most important thing of the chapter. We've got about 15 minutes left. Adam was alone. It is not good for a man to be alone. You know, Adam was naming all these animals, and he sees them coming, just like Noah, a couple of centuries later, in twos, two by two, male and female. And we've read last week that God has created man, male and female. But here we're going to look at how that went, how that was worked out. Adam was created first. And Adam was the one who was given these responsibilities we have just looked at. And with that, I do not mean that the wives have to sit at home. I just say that so you get me, you understand. We see here that man has the responsibility. He is the head of the family. And this is worked out later in scripture. But there's no time to look into all these details. But Adam was created first, and after that, his wife. Man was created first, and then woman. Woman was created for man and not the other way around. Does that mean that our women are less important? Does that mean that they're less significant? Does that mean that they're less valuable? Certainly not. Certainly not. We see here, we've read here, first, that it is not good for a man to be alone. There are exceptions, like the Apostle Paul, but generally speaking, man does not function well alone. Probably we could say a woman functions better alone than a man alone, but again, we'll leave that aside. Man does not function alone. But we also read that this helpmate was made as his like. Well, if our wives were mere minions, we wouldn't say they were our likes, our helpmates, suitable for us. That from the very beginning, we see that we are different. That's emphasized already in chapter 1. Male and female. We are different, but we're not less or more valuable. I really want to emphasize that. We are not more or less valuable. Adam gave all these animals a name. Last week we saw in chapter 1 that man had dominion, and that is Adam, had dominion over all animals. And that is what we see here. Name giving implies dominion. You could even go so far to say it implies some sort of ownership. We find this in Daniel chapter 1. You know, we find these young Jewish men or boys brought into Babylon with their Jewish names. But they're no more than slaves. They're owned by this king Nebuchadnezzar. What does this king Nebuchadnezzar do? He gives them new names. Obviously, those names refer to the Babylonian idols. But it shows that this king had so much power over them that he could give them new names. He owned them, as it were. And here we find, at least that shows, authority. And just as God had authority over Adam, we find here that Adam had authority over the animals. And we've looked at that a little bit last week. But it's implied here in Adam giving names. And then when he sees all these animals coming, he realizes that he is alone. He found no helpmate in his life. And those are the words that God had used in verse 18. I will make him a helpmate his like. And then when we look at the way God created woman, as it says here, this is very significant. We find here in verses 21 till 23 that God put Adam in a deep sleep, and he slept. Now, if we turn to the New Testament, we will find there that sleep is a picture of death. Lazarus has fallen asleep. That's what the Lord Jesus said. And later on, we find this term repeated by the Apostle Paul, asleep, indicating the death of the believers. Always the death of the believers. As far as I know, we never find that the believer dies in the New Testament. The believer always falls asleep. Death has no sting for us. Death is not the enemy for us. It is just a means to bring us to Christ. Every believer who has died is in paradise, and from the end of the Gospels, from one of the seven words on the cross, we know that the Lord Jesus is in paradise, because he says to this thief, "Today thou shalt be with me," where? In paradise. With whom? With me. The Lord Jesus is in paradise. He is also at the right hand of God. That's not our topic, but that shows that he is God. He can be in various places at the same time. He's omnipresent. Death is not mentioned for the believer, but it is mentioned for the Lord Jesus. He went into death. In the beginning, we saw that on the seventh day, he was in the grave. The Lord Jesus went into death in order to conquer death, in order that we might not have fear for death. We don't have to fear death, as I said, because it brings us with him. To be with Christ, as Paul says it in Philippians. So here, Adam, putting in a deep sleep, is a picture of death. And out of this death of Adam, and we've already seen that Adam is a picture of Christ, the first and the last Adam, 1 Corinthians 15, out of Adam's picture death comes forth his wife. Now, I think by now you will all understand where I'll go. Out of Christ's, through Christ's death, he gathered together and is still gathering together his bride. It was through his death that we could be added to his bride. Something that, you know, when you think about that, it's unbelievable that he wanted to associate himself with sinful men. Here, things were still perfect. Now, we could, in a way, understand it, but knowing that God is an all-knowing God, and knowing that God knew that things would go wrong, he still didn't. God knew that sin would enter the world in Genesis chapter 3. God knew that in order to save us, he had to send his son. And not just send his son, he knew that his son had to die. And we find the first picture of that. No, the second picture of that we've already looked at. The seeds on the third day, chapter 1. But here we find the first clear picture of Christ's death even before sin entered the world. And that clearly shows that God knew all these things beforehand. This picture wasn't there, you know, just because it happened to be so and it fitted in. No, God did things purposefully. And then Adam sees his wife, who will later be called Eve, chapter 3. And no doubt she must have been beautiful, because, you know, everything God created was beautiful. But let's look at the words. Let's look at what Adam says, what man says. "This time it is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This shall be called woman." Man is Ish in Hebrew, woman Isha. Hence man, woman. You know, we don't really have it in pronunciation, but it's something added to the word man, both in Hebrew and in English. It doesn't work in every language, but fortunately in English it does. Woman, male and female. But look at this expression, flesh of my flesh and bone of my bones. Obviously because of that rib that was taken out of Adam's side. Now let's turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. Verse 30, "We, the believers, are members of his, Christ's, body. We are of his flesh and of his bones." I know not all manuscripts have this, but the Authorized Version has it. Mr. Darby put it in brackets. You see, there is a link there between Christ and the assembly in Ephesians chapter 5, and what we have here before is in Genesis chapter 2. Christ and the assembly. Death in order to obtain the bride. We will see that again in due course in Genesis chapter 22, Isaac's death, and Genesis chapter 24, Isaac's bride. Isaac had to die in that case, figuratively, although when we would look at Hebrews 11, we see that Isaac, as far as God was concerned, had died, because Abraham received him back from the dead in a figure. So Isaac had to die before he could receive his wife. Adam here, he had to die, again, in a picture, in a figure, in order to receive his wife. Christ and the assembly. Isn't it beautiful that on the very, very first pages of Scripture, we've looked at Christ last week, and we find him again this week in various pictures here mentioned in Genesis chapter 2. Christ is there on every page of the Bible. And that is how I would like to continue looking at, not just looking at the chapter that is before us, but in every chapter, find a picture or more pictures of the Lord Jesus. And then verse 24, 25, in closing, because time has gone, speak to us of marriage. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife. The responsibility again lies with man. It is man who takes the initiative and then takes his wife and cleave to his wife. Become a unity, because God says then, because this verse obviously is not part of creation narrative. This is a comment God puts in there through the hand of Moses, of course, but led by the Holy Spirit. And they shall become one flesh. They will form a new unity. That also is indicated by the fact that the man will leave the house of his parents, leave that unity, to establish a new unity by himself. The family in Scripture is a unity. When we look at the family of God, we see there a unity. Even if visibly it is not there, positionally God has created that unity. Christ has established that unity in the family of God. But here we see that man leaves the unity of his parental home, his parental family, and establishes a unity, a new unity, by himself. And we've seen last week that God created them male and female, something that is under attack today. And now we see that marriage, although the word marriage is not mentioned here, but clearly implied, because we read about man and his wife in the last verse. Clearly we see here in verse 24 that marriage is between one man and one wife. Because a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, not to his wives. One wife. We know that things were different in the Old Testament, and probably even in the Gospels and the New, and in some countries still are, where there are two or even more wives. Lord Jesus explains, I think it's in Matthew 19, verse 19, not entirely sure, that these things were wrong. Divorcing was wrong. But here we have how God instituted things. So there are at least two things in this chapter still with us today. That is work, something that is God-given, which implies service, as we saw. It's dealing is service. And we have marriage. Two things given to us before the fall, still with us today. And I think Especially when we look at work. If we would consider this God-given, we probably would look at it a bit differently. Especially when things don't go as planned. You know, we'll look at that next week. Things didn't go as planned for Adam and Eve. The beautiful garden will be gone. It is God-given for our benefit. Marriage, God-given for our benefit. Obviously, picture of Christ in the assembly, Ephesians 5, but also given for our benefit. And so we see that in chapter 2, God has the blessing and the benefit of mankind for him. That was his purpose. That was the reason he put things together in chapter 2 of Genesis. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you that we could briefly look at this chapter where there are so many details, so many things we didn't have time to look at. And we would ask for help in looking at them in our own time. We thank you for the blessings we have again received this evening, this afternoon, when looking at how things were, how you put them together, and for what purpose. We thank you for the fact that you always have our blessing in view. You always want to be with us, to share with us, to give that which is good for us. And we would ask for help in being more aware of that, and realizing that whatever happens to us is for our benefit. God and Father, we thank you again for the lessons given, the blessings given, and commit ourselves to you for the rest of this day. We give you thanks in the precious and worthy name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. That's it for today. Time's gone. I wish you a good day, and may God bless you. Bye-bye.